This is one of those psalms that's easy to neglect. It's short, very short. The shortest, actually, in the Psalter. Just these two little verses. And it seems very familiar. It's two verses that you might find embedded in any number of psalms through the Scriptures. And it doesn't really strike us, maybe when we read it on first reading, as worthy of standing alone. It's perhaps a little too familiar to us to grab our attention. Not really much to base a sermon upon. And I suspect that unless we are in the habit of reading slowly and chewing thoroughly, that in our devotional readings we tend to pass right over this little psalm for these reasons. And it may be known most of all for two pieces of trivia. One is, I think, a little more obscure. I certainly was not aware of this, but some people claim that it's the exact center of the canon, for whatever that's worth. And then the other one I've already mentioned, that it is the shortest of the Psalms. So, we come to it, we read it, praise the Lord, right, but almost all the Psalms call us to do this, nothing new here. Great is His steadfast love, His faithfulness endures forever. Good stuff, Scripture's full of this kind of thing. Praise the Lord, got it, and we keep right on moving. Next. But did we really get it? Did we really? Or did we just miss it altogether? And in missing it, dismiss it. I don't think it's that we really tend to dismiss the psalm or psalms like this, you know. We don't mean to overlook the little guy lots of times. We don't mean to sort of take the familiar for granted. It's just so easy to do. But I want to begin by making a case for Psalm 117, case for taking it as a standalone unit, for preaching a sermon on it. I shouldn't have to make that case, I suppose, but I want to. I think that its very brevity compels us to slow up and to spend time on it, to take it as a unit to itself and to look at it and to consider it and turn it over in our minds, that God has intended this psalm, these two short verses, to function as a complete unit of thought unto itself. And in doing so, He is calling us to slow down, to consider, to see how something this simple can be very profound indeed. There is something worthy to be standing apart here. Something making a claim for our attention. Something worthy of being read and heard, of being sung and heeded year after year after year in His church. Now, we dare not pass over this little song. Not quickly reading by it, but we need to slow up and read it for what it is. And that raises this question. How do we know when we've got it? How do we know when we've got what God is telling us and saying to us through this psalm? Have we got it once we have the meaning of the terms clear in our mind? Great, steadfast love, faithfulness. Have we got it maybe once we begin to understand its structure, the connections and relations between these terms? Once we begin to grasp the logic that's at work in this psalm, what it exactly is calling us to do and why? No. But that's where we have to begin. And so let's begin there. And if you have your Bible and you have it open, go ahead and look at it for me for a moment. I want to make a few observations. Ignoring the final praise the Lord, just for a moment, Psalm 117 consists of two sets of parallel lines, very familiar to us. The first set of parallel lines issues the call, and it goes out to all people. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol Him, all peoples. And these are essentially synonymous. If anything, maybe the second line intensifies the first. You know, to extol could be understood to praise greatly, to praise in the highest degree, to praise, you know, praise in the extreme, as we like to say these days. And peoples may be more specific designation of nations, or it might not. Either way, we get the point. The whole sea of humanity is being called upon to join the psalmist in magnifying God. But to appreciate this call, where it comes from and what it is calling us to, we need to move on to verse 2. Because verse 2 gives us the grounds for this call. Though the call is universal, the grounds offered for this call to worship are very specific. The psalmist has a particular reality in view. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. For this reason, all nations and all peoples are being called to praise and extol God. For great is his steadfast love toward us. It is because of his steadfast love, indeed the greatness of his steadfast love toward us, that he is to be praised. It is because of his faithfulness, his forever enduring faithfulness towards us, that he is to be extolled by all people in all places. This is the reality that first moves the psalmist to praise and extol our God, and it is the same reality that then moves him to call all nations and all peoples to join him in magnifying God. This reality demands worship. There is no other response that's thinkable. This is not the first time that we have seen this reality, these truths about God, compel sinners to fall down and worship him. And the psalmist seems to have a particular example in mind. At least the phraseology and the way that it's stated here certainly echoes a prior example. Many, perhaps, but especially one that I want to draw our attention to, and that's out of Exodus 34, where we find Moses falling down and worshiping to the revelation of God as one who is great in steadfast love and one of forever enduring faithfulness. You know the account. The psalmist is not the first to proclaim that God abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. God himself proclaimed this to Moses early one morning on Mount Sinai. Surely you remember this. The psalmist clearly does. It's theology 101. Nothing is more basic, nothing is more profound at the same time. You see, God was establishing his covenant with Israel and had presented them with some very clear and reasonable terms, the Ten Commandments. And you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make any idols or images, you shall not use my name in vain, and so on. And while Moses was up on the mountain getting the official paperwork, or I guess it was stonework, as it were, the people rebelled against God, and they acted very wickedly. They essentially slipped out the back door when they thought God wasn't looking and cheated on him on their wedding night. Right there, right then, while the paperwork was still wet, before they had even had a chance to consummate the marriage. But God was looking, and he saw what they had done. Foolish sinners that we are to think that we can ever sin without being found out. God told Moses to get back down to his people, Moses' people now. No longer God's own people. And when Moses came down the mountain, he caught them in the very act, right there in broad daylight, worshiping the golden calf and indulging the flesh and knowing no shame. Spiritual adultery in broad daylight, the shameful nakedness of their soul on full display before all men and women and angels and demons. So Moses cast down the two tablets of stone on which the terms of the covenant had been written. Not in a temper tantrum, as some wrongly suppose, of course, but as a solemn sign to the people that the covenant was broken. The marriage was over before it had begun. The covenant is shattered. They had cut themselves off from their God. They were no longer his people. And what's more, God was going to wipe them out and start over again with Moses and make him into a great nation. He is God, you know. And he does have the right to do this sort of thing. And outside the covenant of grace, of course, there is only curse. There is only death. There is only a law of works that no one can fulfill. But you remember the story. How Moses interceded with God even before he came off of the mountain. How he interposed himself between the sinner and the divine wrath. How he did so even before he came off the mountain and before he shattered the stone tablets. and how he appealed to God on the basis of God's own glory and of his covenant promises, promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he dared, on the basis of those gracious promises, to ask God to forgive Israel's sin, a bold and courageous act, a nearly unthinkable request in the face of their wicked behavior. I mean, can you imagine it, to go back to the wedding analogy for a moment? What groom do you know who would be ready to forgive such a bride as this? Even before she has been caught in the act and exposed and confronted with it. Who would dare ask such a groom to even consider such a thing at that moment? Even before she knew she was discovered or called out for her sin. Even while she was still in the midst of acting out in this way. But you know what? God did it. Because that's the kind of God we have. He did not treat them according to the covenant curses that they deserved, but he forgave them. He forgave them freely and completely. This is the kind of God we have, a God of unspeakable grace and mercy. And in time, he told Moses to chisel out two new tables of stone and to come back up the mountain a second time. We read about this, of course, the second trip up the mountain in Exodus 34. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And what did Moses do? He quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. The psalmist has a good precedent. He knows that God abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. And the same reality that he has in sight, God's steadfast love and faithfulness that compels him to worship, compelled Moses to worship long before. Great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. The psalmist, of course, is not the first to proclaim this truth about God. God proclaimed it first. Nor is he the first to be moved to fall on his face before such a God as this and to worship. The reality of God's steadfast love and forever enduring faithfulness demands worship. Nothing else is appropriate. Nothing else is even thinkable for those who get it, who get what the psalmist had got. That is the gospel in this song. So what exactly is this reality? What is his great love and this great faithfulness? Whatever it is, this much is clear. It is the object of our faith. It is the bedrock of our worship. It is this reality about God that gave Moses courage to pray such an outlandish prayer. And it is this reality that moved him to fall on his face and to worship. It is this great thought that moves the psalmist to worship as it moved Moses to worship on Sinai. And it is the consuming realization of this thought that compels him to call on all peoples in all places to join him in worship. This is the reality about God that we lay hold of by faith. And it leads us on towards Psalm 150, where every trial and shadow and temptation and fear and sin and doubt is consumed in the flames of a passionate and undistracted and undivided worship for God. This reality is what our faith clings to and what our hope consists in, and is what our love responds to. But what exactly is it? What is God's steadfast love and forever enduring faithfulness? Now, I usually consider it bad form to use Hebrew or Greek words in sermons. But this is one case where I think an exception is worth it. And the term here for that's translated as steadfast love is chesed. This is one of those places where English terms just don't quite cut it, especially the terms like love or mercy. These are attempts to translate the word chesed. And in my opinion, the divine chesed is one of the most beautiful things, one of the most beautiful words in the Bible. It doesn't quite sound that way in the ear, perhaps, but I certainly believe it is in the mind. It is not that God's chesed is, of course, anything less than love or in any way different from love. It is love. But it is a particular kind of love, love deepened and defined by covenant grace. It is, in this case, the case of the divine chesed, God's love set in the context of the covenant of grace. This specifically is the reality that blows the psalmist away and calls for worship, not just by us, but by all people in all places. It is that mysterious disposition and love in God that, if I can speak this way for a moment, that moves him to act according to his grace and to keep his gracious covenant promises towards us, that moves him to lavish undeserved covenant blessings upon us, most undeserved sinners that we are. This is the deeper magic of Narnia that is entirely lost on witches and unbelievers alike. The love that sends Christ to the cross to die for our sin and for our salvation. English translators, I think, have always struggled to convey the full sense of divine chesed. Most translations use some kind of variety of terms like mercy, love, kindness. The New American Standard coined the term loving kindness, which is based upon earlier traditions. The English Standard Version, which I've been reading from, uses steadfast love, which I think is a step in the right direction. One commentator says covenant loyalty and prefers to translate the term as covenant loyalty because he wants to highlight the fact that there's a covenantal element, there's a covenantal context to this love. And the quality of this love, whatever the English term is, the quality of this love, of chesed, as being steadfast and loyal is clearly in view. This is one of the reasons for it that is very common to find chesed termed and paralleled and placed in relationship to God's faithfulness and appealed to as a grounds for trusting in Him and turning to Him and waiting upon Him. Consider the relation of these two terms right here in this psalm. His ever-enduring faithfulness and His steadfast love. See, God's love is amplified in terms of His unfailing faithfulness. Love and faithfulness belong together, and we know this. We know this in our friendships. You are not loved by the person who has been unfaithful to you, and you have not loved the person that you have stabbed in the back, that you've gossiped about, that you've walked away from, that you've ignored. We know this in our marriages, don't we? We know this as parents. You cannot love your children and parent out of your own selfish convenience at the same time. And in marriage, what are the vows but simply explaining to us what the covenant love is that's demanded of you as husband or as wife, telling us what faithfulness looks like and what must be kept between you and your spouse. The relationship between love and faithfulness is so tight that in God they describe one thing. God's love is His faithfulness, and His faithfulness is His love. And sandwiched between these two terms, His steadfast love on one hand, His forever enduring faithfulness on the other, is the tiniest of terms in the psalm. Us. Do you see it? There in verse 2, His love and His faithfulness is toward us. God envelops us in His great steadfast love, His chesed, His forever enduring faithfulness. He wraps us up in it like newborns in blankets of love and faithfulness. And He holds us fast and secure in them as His very own possession, a father who will not be deprived. You see, chesed is something that is highly particular, and it is also highly concrete. Chesed is not some kind of generic goodness or general benevolence showered upon all creation. Certain of the Psalms, of course, direct us to all creation to consider examples of God's faithfulness and so forth, but His chesed is something much higher and stronger than general benevolence. And accordingly, it is something highly particular in nature. Chesed is God's covenant love lavished upon His covenant people. The object of God's chesed is always His covenant people. It is never inanimate objects. We're the ones who love things more than people. Nor is it ever generic descriptions of something like God's goodwill towards His creation, but rather it refers to His covenant-keeping and maintaining love poured out upon His children. Even when creation and history come into view, they come into view as examples of God's steadfastness and His faithfulness, that we might understand how firm His covenant is with us. Chesed is God's electing love. It is His special favor shown toward His covenant people. How all things, literally all things, are being worked together by Him, are being comprehended by His chesed, and work together for our good and for our salvation. Chesed is not some vague, undefined concept. Rather, it refers to concrete acts of God graciously keeping covenant with His people. The God who is love, the God of grace, the God who keeps covenant with us. Divine chesed is God remembering Noah when he was adrift on the surface of the waters in the ark, and God rescuing Lot from Sodom. Chesed is God providing Rebekah for Isaac and breaking Jacob of his pride and unbelief on the banks of the Jabbok. Chesed is God keeping His promise to Abraham to deliver His many descendants out of Egyptian bondage. And it is God judging Egypt, humbling Pharaoh, and exposing the falsehood of the Egyptian pantheon. God providing the Passover is chesed. Parting the sea is chesed. Raining manna down from heaven is chesed. Chesed looks like streams of water flowing in the desert so that His people can be sustained and revived and have an abundance. Chesed is God establishing Israel on a land flowing with milk and honey, and it is God raising up Solomon to reign on David's throne after him and build the temple that David longed for. Chesed is God sending prophets and locusts and famines and plagues to call His people to repentance. And it is God maintaining a faithful remnant through the exile and bringing them back again. Chesed is remembering His covenant and raising up for us a Savior to save us from our sins. Chesed is particular. It's concrete. It's God acting according to His covenant promises. Chesed is Jesus Christ nailed to the cross to make atonement for us. And it is the Father not abandoning His soul to the grave, but raising Him from the dead for our justification. It is God pouring out His Spirit upon His people on Pentecost, and Him building His church out of all nations and all peoples through the preaching of the gospel. And it is Jesus Christ returning in glory to judge the living and the dead. Chesed is God keeping covenant with us, fulfilling all His promises and lavishing upon us all His blessings. Without this, we have no hope. And without this, we have scant to sing about. But we are convinced of His covenant love and loyalty, and so we have songs in the night watches and confidence in prayer like Moses had, and assurance of pardon and salvation when we confess our sins, and the freedom of cleansed consciences and hearts full of joy. Our God keeps covenant with us. He never fails. So we can surrender our children to Him, knowing whatever the outcome, He is trustworthy. And we can receive them back as from the dead, knowing that God has been sufficient for us. We can risk it all and lay down our lives, knowing that our foolishness for God will be vindicated on that great and notable day. We can deny ourselves pleasures and promotions and conveniences of every kind for the benefit of others and never regret it and never worry that somehow we've been passed over or abandoned. We can give deeply and labor vigorously and suffer patiently and forgive quickly and freely without satisfaction of our bruised egos or without forcing penalties upon others due to our offended consciences. Our God lives and our God keeps covenant to the thousandth generation. because of His chesed, we have the courage to confess our sins and the encouragement to repent of them, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, not because we deserve to be forgiven. The very thought is nonsense. No, not because we deserve to be forgiven, but because it is certain that He will keep His word, that He will keep covenant with us. His covenant love is steadfast. His faithfulness endures forever. His chesed abounds to us, and His faithfulness never fails. This is the grounds of the psalmist's call for all nations and all people to praise the Lord. But there's a great irony in this call. The call for universal worship is founded upon God's highly particular covenantal love toward us, His people. I think it is just a little bit surprising, perhaps at first glance, that of all the reasons that the psalmist could list or provide for calling all people and all nations to worship God, things that they might be able to know and to share in and relate to, that the one given here, that the one that compels the psalmist to call upon all nations to do so, the one that most scandalizes him when he raises his eyes and finds the nation silent before God, is this one. This one thing that on the surface of it at least seems most exclusive and particular, most foreign and unknown to unbelievers. This intimate covenant love and devotion of God to His covenant people. Do you see the irony? It's kind of like calling, I'm picking a lot on marriage today, I suppose, but it's kind of like calling on absolute strangers to lavish praise and flowers and gifts upon your spouse on your anniversary because of how great of a spouse they are toward you. They know nothing of the excellence of your spouse as you do. And you know what? They probably could care less. Sure, you might be blown away by your spouse, but it hardly seems reasonable to expect other people to join you in singing their praises. And certainly not, at least with the same degree of enthusiasm and passion that you have. Yet this is precisely the kind of logic that's going on here in this psalm. The psalmist does this. He calls upon perfect strangers and aliens to God's covenant love to praise and extol Him for it. Not as a creator or provider or sustainer of all things in some general way, although this is true too. Not for some general benevolence of God toward all creatures, though God is certainly benevolent towards all creatures. But specifically for His love and faithfulness toward us, His covenant people. How can this be? How can unbelievers be expected to heed this call? It seems most unreasonable on the surface of it. But I want to say at least two things. I want to make at least two comments on this irony. And the first of all is that it really doesn't matter if they know God this way or not. This is who God is and what He is like, and He is worthy of their worship, whether they know it or not. This is the kind of God He is. He is worthy of the praises of all people in all places at all times. And precisely for this reason, just because He is this kind of God, period, end of sentence, He is worthy to have His profoundly gracious covenant love and faithfulness proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And He is worthy of the worship of all creatures, everything that has life and breath in it. It seems to me that this is really where the psalmist is at when he writes this psalm and where we should be when we sing this psalm. I doubt that he cared very much in one sense. Now, I think he did care very much in one sense. But in one sense, it doesn't matter whether or not the nations are going to respond to him rightly or as they ought to. He is so taken by the reality of God's covenant love and faithfulness that those things just begin to vanish away. He is focused in on God and on this reality of His glory. His God is worthy. Everything must be consumed in worship towards this God. And I think this is where Moses was on Sinai and where John was on Patmos and where we also will be when we fall down and we worship Him in spirit and in truth, in the face and in the presence of who He really is. When do we get this psalm? When we begin to get God such that nothing else is thinkable for us but to worship. When we're compelled to worship and move to worship. And not only that, but when we are compelled to call upon all nations and all peoples to join us in worship. Indeed, when we are scandalized by the fact that they are silent and that they are not worshiping God. That's when we're starting to get it. More than that, for they are not just silent. They are filled with blasphemy, filled with callousness. They grumble and they complain. They don't get it. And that in itself, brothers and sisters, ought to scandalize us and compel us to rise up and to do missions, to evangelize, to go out of our churches on Sunday and to see the people who are mowing their yards and doing things and watching the games or whatever it is, playing soccer, whatever it is, where they haven't taken the opportunity to worship this God, we ought to be scandalized by that. The psalmist is. God's great love and faithfulness towards us, though enveloping and known to His covenant people, is something that God is also doing in public, on full display before the eyes of all nations and all peoples. God has been pleased to bring us into His fold, to adopt us as His very own, and to embrace us with His chesed. Not because we deserve this, but in a sense precisely because we don't deserve it. For in that, His grace is most glorified. In us, His undeserving covenant people, He is displaying the glory of His love and revealing His own character toward us, showing the surpassing greatness of His love before the eyes of all people in all places. And it is now just as it was in the days of the Exodus. Then God kept His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by raising up Moses and delivering His undeserving covenant people from their bondage and oppression. And He did so before the eyes of all nations, so that all people might know that He alone is God, and know what kind of God He is. That He is the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faith. And He is now proving to be the same God to this present generation by raising us up and lavishing His covenant love on us in Jesus Christ. This is the context of your life in Him. This is the context of your ministry. God is demonstrating Himself on a global and even a cosmic stage to be precisely this kind of God, one who abounds in steadfast love and forever enduring faithfulness. He is demonstrating Himself as the gracious and merciful God, the compassionate and forgiving God, the true and trustworthy God, the God who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. And He is doing this before the eyes of all nations and all peoples, even before all angels and demons. And He is doing this in your life and through your ministry as He builds His church. He is God, and there is none like Him. Do we get it? Do we get what the psalmist got? How do we know when we do? It's not just when we have understood the terms or the structure or even the logic of praise that's at work in this psalm. All that might be necessary to getting it, but it's only the start. We know we've got it first when we ourselves are compelled to worship. But we know we've really got it when we are scandalized by the lack of worship among the nations and the peoples. When we are compelled to call all nations and all people to join us in worship. Because when we worship and we sing with all of our heart, with our own tongue. We are so gripped and moved by the glory and the worthiness of our God that we look around for 1,000 and even 1,000,000 other tongues to join us. Because we know that although that might be all that He can ask of us and all that we can give of ourselves, it is still not enough. It is too small a thing, O Israel. If we merely sing God's praises, we are doing well, but we've not yet fully come to the place where the psalmist was. We have not yet been quite as far moved by the reality of God's covenant love as was the psalmist. For the psalmist, his own praise was just not enough. All Israel's praise was not enough. That was still too small and too slight a thing before His God, the God of the covenant of grace. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol Him, all peoples. For great is His steadfast love toward us, and His faithfulness endures forever. Amen.